Let's take our Bibles and turn there, please. The second chapter of the book of Acts. And I'll remind you again of the fascination that God's people have had with these first two chapters. Our passage tonight is absolutely no exception. We've seen this church grow numerically. They started off with 120 souls locked up in that upper room in chapter 1. And by the time we're now well into chapter 2, we've seen the thing mushroom to over 3,000 souls. And upon their profession of faith, every one of them was baptized. Now, have you ever thought about that? It says that they were all baptized, doesn't it? Now, think about the practicality of that. That must have been some job. I mean, undoubtedly, it had to have been all 12 apostles were baptizing. It had to be. And in fact, if they were the only ones, that means that each one of them would have baptized over 300 people, which I don't think so. My personal opinion, and that's all it is an opinion, is they probably recruited some of the more faithful members of the original 120 and probably employed some of them to help out with that endeavor. However they pulled it off, that was one amazing day. And what we have recorded in our text tonight is the inspired record of what happened in the life of the group experienced this on that wonderful day, actually subsequent to that first day. Now Luke, who is the human author of Acts, he does not disclose any actual time references, but he is describing the continuous, the habitual day-in, day-out experiences of these people in the weeks and in the months that ensued from the day of Pentecost. And so what we have looking at tonight is a description of church life in the first century. Of course, it comes into us in composite form, but that is indeed what we're looking at. That is the gist of the verses that are contained within our text tonight. You know, friends, it's a beautiful thing to see something when it first comes to life. Some of you have had that experience. I personally have had the privilege of witnessing and even participating, at least in one scenario, in the birth of all three of my children. And now each one of them, remember, this is the same thing with you, moms and dads. Each one of my kids had been alive for 9 months prior to their entrance into the world. But I can tell you that there's nothing like seeing them come out of the oven, you know. I mean, there's just nothing. And to some degree, what is true in the physical realm is just as equally true in the spiritual realm. Now, I do not know what images come to your mind whenever somebody utters the phrase, the church. I think a lot of different things come into people's minds. If you have a denominational background, I went over some of them this morning. I won't bore you with the same exact ones. These are extra. If you have a denominational background, you immediately envision probably some large, complex organization that has tentacles that stretch really throughout the country. You immediately envision a many, multi-headed thing that fills out the ecclesiastical machinery with all of its organizational bureaucracies. That's what some people think of when they hear the word church. That would be concomitant with mainline denominationalism. If you have more of a liturgical background, you may think in terms of of the edifices associated with that. Some spired, ornate, magnificent cathedral stretching toward heaven. Inside the cloistered halls of a thing like that would be a very hushed atmosphere. Or you may be from a small town where the word church brings to mind maybe just an old clapboard building with hard and well-used benches. And then still yet, there could be the conception of church that many have and know nothing really more than what they see on TBN. And what a tragedy that would be. You see, friends, an audience swaying, clapping, dancing to flesh-pounding music, that has been bootlegged into this thing that they very hesitantly called the church. Well, our text tonight, it provides us with a portrait, I think, of a relative newborn. It's really a lovely scene. And comparing it with the present church is kind of like comparing pictures of you as a child with you as a middle-aged person. If you look at the picture of a middle-aged person, you see somebody that is not necessarily a bad thing. You see experience. You see someone who is studied, someone who has a history, possibly, depending on their station in life and scenario of their experience, someone who is very confident or portrays that. And yet simultaneously marked with the lines of worry and care that they've earned from experience. But then if I look at a picture of that same person in their childhood, I find that, well, for sure, there's no experience there. I'm looking at somebody very immature, but yet the sight of them is refreshing, and it's bright and sunny and smiling and almost always optimistic and full of the parental hope for the future. Well, that's what we'll be looking at this evening, actually. That kind of a picture, looking at a large body of some very spiritually immature people that are nonetheless happy and bright and excited about their new life. They have absolutely no New Testament to hold in their laps tonight like you do. The teaching and the doctrine that you and I take for granted, they know absolutely nothing about. And because these people have virtually no experience whatsoever, they are inevitably going to do some things very much the way a child would do them. And yet there's a beauty to their procedures. There's an optimism about what they all can become with respect to their Savior. There's this kind of unmistakably invigorating, refreshing feeling that even you and I can experience as we look into this first century church in Jerusalem, the very first one that ever existed. And we instinctively understand that this first century crowd, if not in form, at least in spirit, is modeling what ought to be true of really any church that's going to be right with God from now until the rapture. And so we pose the question tonight, what does a spirit-filled body of believers look like? Is there anything in Scripture that might give us a picture of that? Well, let's begin in verse 42 tonight. And right there, that verse lays out, in the first place, on your outline, the continual practices of the first century church in Jerusalem. And I want you to notice in verse 42, a verse, by the way, which is usually familiar to most Christians. You have four major continual practices that are listed right in that verse. And of everything that could be said about these people, it's these four items that actually made it into the eternal Word of God and into this meeting even tonight. Let's go over them. First of all, these people committed themselves to the observance of and then subsequent submission to apostolic instruction. Notice in verse 42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Now, can you guess what that means? Now, beloved, if you are faithful enough to be with us in Sunday school, I don't want to repeat things. It just so happened to work that way. And I'm actually glad that it did, because we have not emphasized this enough. Listen, what does it mean to observe, to commit yourself to the observance of apostolic instruction and then obey it? Well, friends, first of all, let's note that spirit filling does not preclude the need for teaching. My need to be spirit filled does not automatically eliminate the need for teachers. Friends, there have been many groups, and I won't even question their motives, but who have become so emotionally carried away regarding their alleged experiences with the Spirit of God that they have absolutely minimized the need for regular and systematic instruction by gifted and trained teachers who are well apt to teach. They are so experience-oriented that they'll actually misuse passages like 1 John 2:27. And there, you know, we know what's said there. It says, "But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you." Beloved, do we understand that this is actually one of the evidences of a healthy, spirit-filled Christian? In other words, if you're truly controlled by the Spirit of God, you're a spirit-filled believer, then rather than disdaining and thinking that you're above teaching, what the thing that characterizes you instead is you hunger and you thirst for and you submit to proper instruction. You want it. You crave it. Like a dog craves a bone. Listen, there's something seriously wrong with any person that names the name of Christ, but who from the very beginning remains obstinately unteachable. There's a huge disconnect there somewhere. What were the apostles teaching these people? Now remember, they don't have any New Testament yet. So suppose you had slipped into one of those early services. Well, there may have been times, I don't really know exactly what happened, but I can imagine in my mind's eye that they may have broken up into maybe some smaller groups. Maybe each apostle would have led one of those groups, taking several hundred people at a time. But regardless of who the teacher was, no one would have heard anybody else say, take your Bible, please, and turn to the book of Galatians. Because Galatians didn't even exist. They wouldn't even have said, turn to Ezekiel. Because the scrolls were too expensive to carry around. You probably wouldn't show up with an Ezekiel scroll or any other scroll for that matter. It's highly possible that Peter carried a scroll with him on the day of Pentecost, the very one that he had been studying from. But listen, scrolls were expensive, precious they were. And nobody could just thumb their way to Isaiah 53, you see. Nevertheless, I do think that that would have been representative of some of the things that they were being taught. They were being taught Christ in the Old Testament. The Lord Jesus as the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. And I have no doubt but what Isaiah 53 was taught in those early days. The apostles' task was to demonstrate how the Lord Jesus was indeed the fulfillment of all those Old Testament messianic prophecies. You know, the rabbis of the first century, they had listed 456 of them. Included in the list of prophecies on the apostolic chart would have been passages like Psalm 16 and Psalm 22 and Psalm 69 and Isaiah 9 and Isaiah 53 and a lot of the ones that we recognize tonight as messianic prophecies. I'm also pretty sure that the apostles would have conveyed things taught to them by the Lord Jesus himself, both prior to and after the resurrection. Now, what do you think the Lord did with these men in the time between the resurrection and the ascension? We know that there were at least 10 appearances. I'm sure that there were more than that, actually. Well, he gave them the Great Commission, right? Go ye into all the world, teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. What's the rest of that phrase? Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. So I'll bet they eventually talked about the Lord's character also, and things that should become evident in them as they progressed. They talked about the Savior's meekness under provocation, his awesome patience and endurance under trial, his tenderness with wounded souls that had need, his own personal sense of mission to the Father. There may have been some, no doubt, instruction concerning his parables, what the purpose of the parables were, and why he opted for that methodology, the recounting of his miracles, the enumeration of his post-resurrection appearances. All these things would have been discussed and taught, even without a New Testament. And friends, all of this teaching and all of this learning was being done in submission to the Spirit of God with whom they had been filled. After all, he is the divine author of the Scriptures. And it's his desire that people take in the thing that he has authored. That's taking place right in this first practice of, notice, continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Okay? They were hungering for that, and they were submitting themselves to it. Secondly, they committed themselves to genuine fellowship. Not just to the apostles' doctrine, they committed themselves to fellowship. And that was manifested in what, let's call it, a common spiritual conversation, right? In fact, later on, this very same word is going to be used for the distribution of material goods to meet each other's very serious and legitimate needs. The word here is in verse 42 that you see for fellowship is the word koinonia. That has reference to what people have in common. In fact, it's translated common in several places. So fellowship occurs when you and at least one other person are sharing something in common. All right? But what is it that can unite 3,000 plus different people from literally all over the world? Well, prior to this particular Pentecost, it was simply the fact that they were all Jews. That was what they shared in common. They had the same blood lineage. But the thing that has now distinguished these particular 3,000 from the other thousands upon thousands of Jews that had showed up for this feast is the reception of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Messiah of Israel and the Savior of their souls. Now there is an instinctive gravitation toward one another that hadn't been there even before this day of Pentecost. Now let me tell you how very important this is. Did you know that this is an evidence of true regeneration? It is a magnificent barometer to know whether you're saved or lost. It's really very much what John said in his first epistle, 1 John 3:14. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. But when somebody's not inclined to continually bond himself with committed, regenerate people, you have no interest in that when your every inclination is toward lost people that can do you absolutely no good, when you feel much more comfortable and at home with those that hate Christ and love sin, that is evidence of your unconverted heart. That's what that's evidence of. Saved people want to be with other saved people. It's just that simple. And listen, there's no way that you can impose that on people. That's not something that can be forced, beloved. It's really impossible to manipulate this. You cannot even govern this. It cannot be coerced. You will recognize the Spirit-filled church when the constituency obviously wants to be together. And the reason that they want to be together is a spiritual reason. It's not the things of the world. It's not the similarity of worldly circumstance. It's not that, you know, we grew up in the same neighborhood or, you know, you and I are both Irish. It has nothing to do with any of that. It's that here's a group, you know, it's not, oh, I just found a new guy that I can recruit for my pyramid scheme. It's not about that. Or my wife dragged me here tonight and I'm kicking and screaming and I really don't like being here very much, you see. Real fellowship is always centered in the joy of the Lord. It's centered in a glorious impression of fellowship enjoyed with Christ. And consequently, my speech is primarily centered in Him. It's primarily centered in what God is doing in my life and how I'm investing my life for eternity. That's the subject of my conversation. Now, here was a third priority. You'll notice also in verse 42 that they committed themselves to the breaking of bread. Now, this is an obvious reference to one of the two ordinances that were established in the local church. Now, beloved, in those very infant days, those very early days, they obviously felt the need to observe the Lord's table just about every day. And it wasn't the way that we do it here every other month now. All right, that was not what they did, okay? At the very least, if they weren't doing it every day, at least they were at least doing it every Lord's Day. I wish we had the time to go over the significance and the history of how this thing developed. When we get a little bit further on in 1 Corinthians in the mornings, we'll see in chapter 10, verse 16 particularly, that Paul talks about there, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? And he says, the bread which we break is not the communion, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? In other words, what they would do every time they got together or decided that they would do this is that they had one common cup that everybody drank out of. You say, well, that's not too sanitary, but that's how they did it. And that's absolutely how they did it. And not only that, but they had one common loaf. Obviously, it took more than one loaf, but there was a commonness to the loaf. Both of those things which symbolized the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And these common elements were shared to picture one body, right? A fellowship, a unique, localized fellowship created by the Holy Spirit himself because of the shedding of the blood and the substitutionary death of the Savior. So here's these infant Christians who understood virtually nothing. And so you can imagine how in those early days, especially in the first few months from the day of Pentecost, this ordinance provided a regular opportunity. It was like a teaching opportunity for the apostles to learn more about the atonement. I mean, they didn't just pass around wine and bread. The apostles taught what was going on. They taught the symbolism behind these things. It gave them an opportunity to explain the deeper things behind the cross and the substitutionary death and resurrection of Christ. They used this as a teaching tool. You see, friends, initially they were practicing things that they didn't fully understand. Today, you and I certainly are completely without excuse if we don't understand today. I mean, in fact, maybe we know too much. In that we just take too much for granted. But I can guarantee you, the Lord's table in those early days was a joyful experience. In fact, again, it didn't start off as the Lord's table. It started off as what the Corinthians wound up calling the love feast, which they severely abused. We'll save that for next time. Fourthly, according to verse 42, notice they committed themselves to prayers. Literally, the prayers. There's an article in the original. They evidently continued to observe specific times of prayer. There's no doubt about that. See, even in chapter, as chapter 3 opens up in verse 1, it says, now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. So they were still observing the normal ritual Jewish customs, at least pertaining to prayer time, you see. Really an amazing thing there. But somebody says, well, what are they doing in the temple? Well, I mean, they're Christians, but they're Jewish Christians. And they are in this glorious transition out of Judaism and into this new age called the church age, a brand new dispensation. And they're the only people on earth that can now understand the significance of all of this typology that's been associated with the temple. All of the whole temple was a picture of Christ. And the temple itself would have been this giant flannel graph lesson about Christology. I mean, if you think about it, who is it that really has a right to be in the temple to appreciate what all those sacrifices pointed to? Even the furniture within the tabernacle. So this transition continues for several chapters. All right, it's not just chapter 2. As these brand new Christians transition out of Judaism, very painful transition in some cases, by the way, into a more full New Testament way of life. Meanwhile, even the apostles are going to temporarily condone the observation of the stated seasons of prayer in the temple. They're not just going to throw out the baby with the bathwater. They're going to use what can be used without compromising. And they're going to be the only ones who actually have access in this, what the Lord Jesus called this, my house of prayer, you see. All right, now, you got these four elements in verse 42. And if we put them together, we have the Holy Spirit indwelling these people. He has already distributed gifts. Some have been supernaturally enabled to instruct others. At the same time, a bond of uncompromised unity is developing as they look to the head of this church, the ascended Lord Jesus. And they are remaining consistent in prayer for direction while they maintain a very right relationship with him and consequently with one another as they submit themselves unreservedly to the apostolic teaching. And before these four things even began, they'd all been baptized by immersion. Now, I wonder if you, see, here's the question. Here we are in 2019 in something that America calls Christianity. I just can't help but wonder how many within American Christendom would be satisfied with these four elements alone in their local church. I just can't help but wonder. Would that be enough for you? You know, friends, it wasn't, and honestly, it wasn't that long ago that when a young man felt the call of the Lord in his life to be a pastor, he would go to seminary and train, and the training that he would receive would be only in the essentials. Today's pastor, he gets about half of what they used to get, and the other half is training on how to be a full-service manager of an infinite catalog of superfluous programs that absolutely have no biblical basis. I mean, you visit a typical church website, it's like going to a modern car wash. You know, they will blacken your tires, they'll give you an air freshener, they will armor all your dash, they will wash it, they will wax it, they will do any kind of number of detailing. Because when you go to one of these churches, it's really all about you and what can be done for you. And so today, people expect the church to be a year-round North Pole, where Santa and his elves can provide you with any number of delightful delights. You come to this church and we'll provide you with recreation. We'll have all kinds of babysitting services, sports teams, baking clubs, you name it. And so whatever happened, I'm just asking, whatever happened to verse 42? The simplicity of the way they did it right from the beginning. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. You know what the average reaction to that today is in America? I'm bored. Where's the action? You know, I'll tell you where the action is. It's right next to your carnality and your lostness. God says these are the things that are necessary. And so I just want to ask it one more time. Are these things sufficient for you? Beloved, I guarantee you, if an actual revival ever broke out again in this country, you would see all the superfluous nonsense stop. You would. It would wither up and dry up and die. Because the important things would all of a sudden now have taken on a brand new magnification in the sight of God's people. All right. Number two. Notice secondly, please, how these simple practices had a profound impact not just on the 3,000, but on the whole outside world. All right, verse 43. People had been watching, and fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. Now, see that second phrase there? It's actually connected to the first one to show that the fear, this reverential awe that made my knees knock together, that fear was sustained by the miraculous works that were performed by the apostles, which authenticated their message. In other words, the miraculous works of the apostles triggered the desired response in the lost: fear. Now you see the phrase every soul? I'm taking that phrase every soul to include the entire world, the entire known world that was able to see what was going on. All right? I'm saying that because verse 44 of chapter 2 seems to differentiate all that believed. I'm not going to make a big deal out of that, but I'm just showing you the differentiation. At any rate, This early church definitely caught the attention of the world. It was impossible to miss, which absolutely astonishes me. I mean, think about our scenario. Imagine being part of something that actually, honestly grabbed the attention of lost people. I mean, what does the world think of Christendom today? Really? I mean, at the very best, the world is utterly indifferent to Christianity. If you don't believe me, come calling with us on Saturday. And the reason is because the church virtually has almost zero impact. Listen, whenever it becomes a goal to try and offer to Christian people the exact same things that the world offers to lost people, but they're tied up in a Christian package, guess what? The world is not too impressed. I can get that down the block. They can do that somewhere else. And you know what else? I'm sorry, but they can do it better than the church can. They got a whole lot more savvy. They're way more cooler than we are. They've got more resources. They have more people. They have more time. Listen, churches that are bent on aping the world, friends, they ought to realize that the world absolutely does it better. It's not even close. Every time the church growth experts try to bootleg the world into the church for the purpose of attracting the world, that was a fatal mistake, even if the numbers did improve. Listen, the thing that attracts anybody out of the futility of a hedonistic lifestyle, you know, a me-first attitude, is something that clearly demonstrates that there's an alternative to that, that there's something beyond themselves. And it has to be profound. It has to be something that they cannot duplicate on their own. It has to be something that they can't explain, something utterly, inexplicably powerful, life-changing. And no, they can't explain it, but they see the results and they're attracted to the power of it, at least initially. And that was so much the case in the first century that people were actually afraid to attach themselves to this thing that they could not deny. And fear came upon every soul. What a reaction. What an amazing time that had to have been in that first century Pentecost time zone. By the way, you'll see this repeated often in the book of Acts. Apostolic miracles were done, and it inflicted fear on the onlookers. I mean, I can hardly even believe that was actually the effect. I mean, think about that, friend. Can you imagine the everyday people that walk up and down the street here, the people that live in Bremerton, your neighbors, can you imagine anyone being in awe of Calvary Baptist Church? In fear because of what they observe? See, friends, the watching world had a respectful demeanor toward these people. Now, no doubt, many hated them too. I mean, there's no doubt about that. It would be one thing to hate Calvary Baptist Church, and many have, but wouldn't it be something for any local assembly to demonstrate such a holy, a pure testimony that the watching world actually admired their conviction and maybe wished just a little bit, even though they wouldn't admit it, that some of that was in their lives? Maybe you're like me and you'd love to see that someday. I mean, it has happened before and not too long ago. Now, beloved, don't make no mistake about it. We cannot manufacture that. We cannot manipulate it. It's the Spirit of God that makes it happen. Now, that brings us to this. What if the Holy Spirit actually got a hold of, let's say hypothetically, 500 people, right? Just use your imagination with me for a second. And all these people wanted to do was meet together to study and pray, and that's all they cared about. In fact, they were insulted if anything else wasted their time. Can you imagine that in a 2019 local church? All I want to do is study and pray. How would anybody make a living? I mean, what about all the demands of life that I've got to be, you know, that are going to have to be met? Who's going to mow my lawn? You know, that's that's a tension point for a spirit-filled Christian. If you're full of God, you just want, you if it was up to you, you'd have church every day. You would. But, you know, you got to work overtime, or some other care of the world has got you by the throat. Anyway, that brings us to what actually happened in the life of this church, which is also one of the most misinterpreted parts of the passage. I'm on number three, if you're keeping track on the outline. We focus our attention now in verses 44 and 45 on the community of material goods. They had these things of the Lord in common spiritually, and what was true of them spiritually also came to pass in the physical realm. Right, look at it, verses 44 and 45. It says, "And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need." Now, what do you think of that? Now, I suppose if you were infinitely poor, didn't have very much, you'd think, man, that's pretty awesome. That's how poor people tend to feel, I think. Let the rich contribute to my well-being so we can have equality among us. So what's going on here in verses 45 and 44 and 45? What's going on? Was that first century Marxism? Did they all attend a Bernie Sanders rally? Is this communist? What is this? Let me just make a couple of major statements that I pray will help us to understand the passage. First of all, these statements, friends, they explain how this church in Jerusalem was able to continue over so long a time and still remain preoccupied with God. In other words, these 3,000, there were more than 3,000, they were growing every day. And they came from many different places, far away places, and they were sustained over the period of time necessary to get all these spiritual infants grounded in the faith. They didn't just go home the next day. I mean, we're talking about an unbelievably unique situation that occurred in the infancy of the church. It was a one-time deal. Some of these people's livelihoods, I mean, my job is back in Iraq. Really? They came from that far away. Others came from as far away as Italy to get to this feast. So how are they going to provide for themselves? Well, they needed some concentrated training if they were ever going to go back and reduplicate themselves in their homelands. They had to know what it was that they just believed in. So in order to meet time restrictions and obvious physical necessities, this first church becomes almost a kind of a boot camp for as long as it took to indoctrinate everybody in the basic rudiments of Christianity. It became a boot camp 101, Christianity 101 boot camp is what it became. That means that this whole scenario, verses 44 and 45, were temporary. This is not the introduction of communism. This is very important, friends. These statements were never meant to be understood as some normal, everyday, always ongoing practice that was to be perpetuated by God's people indefinitely. If that were the case, we would have a terrible contradiction, since the apostles clearly taught that if a man will not work, neither shall he eat. You can't square 2 Thessalonians 3:10 with Acts 2, 44 and 45 and say, well, you know, we'll somehow make that work. Let him that stole steal no more. Rather, let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. So these two verses alone, Ephesians 4:28 and 2 Thessalonians 3:10, they shed light on what was going on in the church after the Pentecost experiment. And what we see in Acts 2 is what was going on in the boot camp temporarily, you see, in Jerusalem there. A very unique, transitional, temporary necessity. Now, what it does is it does provide an example, not of form, but can we learn anything about the spirit of this thing? I think we can. I mean, what should the spirit of God's people be over their material possessions? I mean, you suffer a major loss. Okay, what's your attitude going to be? And I got to check myself on this. I really do. I mean, I really, really do. Listen, the spirit of God's people toward material possessions, fourfold. All right, these folks that took these seemingly outrageous steps, the Bible says they sold everything that they owned and distributed it. All right, four things about it. Number one, it was instinctive. It was an instinctive generosity. This was not something that they were taught. Nobody commanded this. Okay, nobody put a gun to their head and made them do it. All right, there was zero coercion involved. This was a natural extension of the way that their hearts felt toward one another. So it was not only instinctively generous, but it was entirely voluntary. Amen. Completely voluntary. I mean, by the way, you can't coerce that politically either, by the way. Any system that has ever experimented with socialism anywhere in the world, at any time in history, on any level, has ended in failure. Did you know that? The thing has always collapsed. There has never been one success story within socialism. In fact, there's going to be a generation someday that'll never see one dime of their Social Security input. And by the way, that system is already bankrupt. Did you know that the Pilgrims tried that?
Yes.
They actually did. I'm talking about the crowd that landed in Plymouth in 1620. The fathers instituted, and actually they coerced and mandated a socialism within that colony. They did it from 1621 to 1623. And you know what? You know what they did? You know how they justified doing it? John Winthrop preached on Acts 2, verses 44 and 45. And they instituted this socialism in the first colony in Plymouth. That was the justification. Well, it was a total, colossal failure. And here's what Governor William Bradford wrote after the failure. And I'm quoting, "People began to complain they were too weak to work. Young men complained about having to feed other families besides their own. Women rebelled when they were ordered to cook for men that were not their husbands. They said they were little better than slaves being made to wash other people's clothes. Before we knew it, we were at each other's throats." That was the William Bradford's report on socialism. Well, in 1623, they put a stop to the experiment. And what they did instead is they gave every family a parcel of land. And now, what an amazing change. The women went into the fields willingly. Every member of the family labored to support the family. People that were formerly complainers, now that they were too weak to dig or to hoe, now they gladly began to plant and to cultivate the things that they planted. And now when the harvest came in, instead of famine, there was plenty. Now, that didn't just die a permanent death with the Plymouth colony. The Hutterites, the Moravians, they did it in Salem, North Carolina for a little while, failed. And so did other groups. Every one of them failed. In fact, remember what Peter told Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5 and verse 4? He said, "Whiles it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power?" In other words, you know, they were running capitalism. And, you know, you could have done whatever you wanted with your property and your money. They're no longer on this socialistic system anymore. The experiment is over. The boot camp ended. All right, two more aspects of this phenomenon, the spirit of God's people regarding material possessions. It was as people, they did it as people had need. A need would be made known, you know, somebody whose job was back in Syria somewhere, can't get to work, they're starving, all right, here comes the aid. As the need was made known, they filled the need. And then fourthly, it was occasional. It was occasional. And what I mean by that is three of the four verbs are in the imperfect tense, right? Actually, the last three verbs. And all that means is that there was continuous activity going on. Okay, it wasn't, they didn't just schedule one big day for one massive garage sale, okay, and turn over then all the proceeds of the garage sale to the apostles in a one-time shot. All right, that's not what happened. All right, this was occasional. It was voluntary activity, and it occurred constantly whenever they found out that some family was in great need. All right, now, finally, we have a summary description of the daily life of the assembly in verses 46 and 47. And I want you to notice, before we go over it, the word daily appears in every verse. Actually, there's only two verses. Okay, but let's read it. Verse 46, "And they continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." All right, now, regarding the life of this assembly, there were, in those two verses, there are six elements. Okay, let's just go through them and we'll be done. First of all, they met collectively every day with one accord. You see that in verse 46? They gathered themselves together every day, usually at the temple. They did it with a singleness of passion. Friends, I really can't get over that. I really can't. I can't imagine that many people so united mentally and emotionally and volitionally. I just can't picture it. Single-minded about the things of God. What a church that must have been. Literally, according to the day, okay? Every time the sun rose, that was the first thing on their minds. Let's get together. Now, not only were these people gathering publicly, but notice secondly in verse 46, they met also privately every day for the breaking of bread from house to house. And so what you have there is another reference to what would eventually become in time the Lord's table, which they originally did in conjunction with the main meal of the day. They turned a basic supper into the Lord's table. The Lord had actually instituted the ordinance at a meal, and they were all aware of it. They'd been taught what happened in the upper room right before the crucifixion. And they just picked right up with that, and it eventually became known as the love feast. But it became such a problem in Corinth. I don't want to get ahead of myself in the Corinthian series, but Paul basically abolished it because of the abuses that were going on, the deaths that were occurring because of the abuses in the church of Corinth, and the drunkenness and gluttony that was happening as a result of probably tares that were joining in on the meals. But in Jerusalem, notice, they did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. I can't hardly believe it. In other words, the third element in the daily life of these people was that they maintained a thankful and undistracted focus at the end of verse 46. Notice how this statement is right in the middle of the equation. I mean, of the two verses. It's right in the middle, all right? I mean, yes, they have to eat, but these, all of a sudden now, these are no ordinary meals. I mean, these are people who now literally taking no thought for the things of tomorrow. Nobody's worried about what they're going to eat or what they're going to wear tomorrow. They just sit down with great joy. They participate, they partake of whatever is available. It's a potluck. And they do it. What does it say? How do they do it? With gladness and singleness of heart. Because they all had the same, this is astonishing. They all cared about one thing, Christ. That's all they cared about. And that was every day. Unbelievable. The fourth element, verse 47, they praised the Lord every day. Now, that's a whole lot different than being indifferent to God or bitter against God or resistant to God or blaming God or hostile against God. I mean, if you wanted just one word to describe these people's relationship to God, it would be praise. Then fifthly, they enjoyed favor among all the people in the middle of verse 47 there. Okay? They enjoyed favor among all the people. You know, Solomon said in Proverbs 16:7 that when a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him. And that's what was happening in this church. And then finally tonight, they experienced a constant increase in their numbers, because who could resist it? Who could resist it? And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. They just kept growing and growing and growing. So here are six amazing elements that constitute a description of the daily life of the fruit that came out of the day of Pentecost in this very first Christian church on the face of the earth. In the city of Jerusalem. And every one of them was built by the Holy Spirit as these people submitted themselves to the Spirit of God. Now, believe it or not, you may be thinking, man, that took a long time, but we actually skimmed over that pretty fast. But I want to just make one final application, friends. You cannot be a spiritual Christian and have an indifference, a ho-hum spirit toward the church of Jesus Christ. You can't. I mean, let me make a bold statement. Nothing can be of God that does damage to the local church or that dissipates its importance. It's not of God. Here's why. Because real Christians are hungry to be together. They are hungry for the meat of the word. And that's what these people were. I mean, they were surely immature in those opening days, even in the opening weeks. But I'll guarantee you, I don't know about you, but I would have liked to have been a part of it. I would have liked to have loved to have been a part of a group who had a consuming passion of feed me, teach me, help me. Let's have our fellowship in this. These two things, the prayer and the word. What a wonderful thing that must have been. You mean no softball team? You got to be kidding me. No, no softball team. They just love the word. They love the teaching. They love the prayer. They enjoyed a level of commitment that has seldom been seen since. I mean, nobody ever said, man, I hope something comes up today, you know, so I'll have an excuse not to show up today. Nobody ever did that. Nobody, I mean, it's not, at least no, there's no confession of it, you know. Nobody exercised that kind of carnality, at least not in the first couple of months they didn't. What a pattern of obedience we have to shoot for. And this is the pattern. That's why God gave this to us. It's not just here to pique our interest in history. It's here for our learning and our admonition. Amen. All right, let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for this day you've given us. Thank you for always, Lord, giving us a day in thy house, and what a great day it is. We pray that the word of God would not return to you void today. Help us to learn the things that we observed on this day. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.